turning to that little reading, the Adam in Philemon, that will be the basis of our thoughts this evening, some of the things we want to draw your attention to from this little book. But let's seek the Lord together in prayer, please, just as we do that this evening. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the opportunity to sing your praise. And we thank you that we can teach one another. We can edify one another in the singing of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Thank you that we can make melody in our heart unto God. And we bless you for the benefit that this is and the blessing to our souls. And we thank you that we can turn again to your word. And as we meditate upon this little epistle, Lord, that we would be instructed, and that there would be profit to each one in hearing the word of God tonight. We realize that we need the Holy Spirit to come and to give to us understanding. And Lord, unless you would open our eyes, then we are powerless to do it for ourselves. And so we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of thy law.
Amen.
We ask in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. One of the perhaps most obvious things to take from Philemon is really what I said earlier, from the case of Mephibosheth. And I think they are two portions of God's word that sit well together in terms of expressing or illustrating the same basic truth. The letter that Paul sends is addressed to an individual. Is it a personal letter? And that makes it unique, really, in the New Testament canon. And it's sent to a man who has slaves or servants, one of whom is called Onesimus. And this Onesimus has done something to offend his master. At the very least, he has run away. And in this time of which we are reading, a slave is the possession of his owner, his master. And in that sense, at least, he has stolen. Perhaps he has stolen something else, but he has caused shame, and he has impoverished his master, Philemon, in some particular way. But he has eventually, in some way, we don't know the route that he's taken or how, he ends up in contact with Paul in Rome. And there in prison in Rome, alongside the Apostle Paul, Paul presents the gospel to Onesimus. Perhaps he's heard the gospel back in Colossae, in Philemon's home. We don't know for sure, but there in Rome, he's born again, and he becomes a child of God. And Paul, as this letter indicates, feels that the right thing to do is to send Onesimus back to Philemon. And he says to Philemon that, I want you, when you see this offending servant, Onesimus, I want you to deal with him as though you were dealing with me. And I want you to treat him in the same way that you would treat the Apostle Paul. And that must have been a difficult situation for Philemon, because there are all kinds of thoughts that go through a person's mind, all kinds of reactions towards this offensive character. And yet Paul wants Philemon to take this servant, this slave, and to treat him just as he would the beloved Apostle Paul. And it's this idea of being accepted in and because of someone else. In Wales, there are one or two sheep. If you've ever been there, you might have noticed that there are one or two at least. They seem to be everywhere. And as a consequence, there are cattle grids in the most unexpected places. In the middle of a housing estate, there's a cattle grid. And that's to stop the sheep getting through. But there are lots of sheep. But one of the things you know if you live in a rural area where there are lots of sheep, that come lambing time in the spring, a problem sometimes arises. And that problem is that a ewe will give birth to a lamb, and it will be dead upon birth. It will die very shortly thereafter. And the very opposite of that also happens. A lamb is born, but the ewe dies. And the farmer then has a problem. He's got a lamb that doesn't have a mother, and he's got a ewe, a mother that doesn't have a lamb. And he wants to do the obvious and bring the two together. But mum's not stupid. And even though we look at lambs, and a lamb is a lamb is a lamb, they all look the same and basically sound the same. Mother lamb isn't quite as unintelligent as you and me when it comes to lambs. She knows her lambs. And she will smell. And when she smells that newborn lamb, she says, "That's not mine." And so the farmer will do something which in one sense seems quite gruesome or graphic. But he will take the skin from the dead lamb, and he will skin it, and take its little fleece, and he will set it upon the orphaned lamb, so that when the mother whose lamb has died will smell, she'll smell her lamb. But it's not hers, because her lamb has died. But she accepts this stranger as her own. And she will nourish it and rear it as her own. And it's a wonderful illustration of what Paul really is talking about here. And again, what the gospel is all about. That we are accepted. If we're going to be accepted by God, we can only be accepted in the person of Jesus Christ. It's coming to God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ on. As Paul says, we are accepted in the Beloved. That's perhaps the obvious way to look at Philemon and the route to go down. But I don't want to do that tonight. I wanted to start there, but that's not where I want to go, because there's something else that struck me quite recently in reading this little letter. And it was this strange thought, and I don't want to, hopefully I clear this up later, but if I was to say that Paul uses a kind of psychological, almost emotional blackmail on Philemon, I wonder what you would think. Now, you probably realise that if I say that, I'm not going to be quite as critical of Paul as that. But just notice what Paul says. This is what struck me reading it quite recently. Verse 19. "I, Paul, have written it with my own hands." This is he saying that if Onesimus owes you anything, he says, "Put that on my account. Put it in my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it." It's very generous, Paul. Now, that's a great thing, very noble thing to say. I'll pay for whatever this man owes. But it's the next bit that really struck me. "Albeit, I do not say to thee how much thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides." I thought, hold on, Paul. Are you allowed to do that? You're a minister of the gospel. You're saying, I'll pay whatever he owes you, but just remember, you owe me. And I thought, is that right? Am I reading this wrong? Can we see anything of that in there, or are we wide of the mark? But actually, as you start reading back through Philemon in this whole letter, there are a number of things that Paul sets before Philemon that would compel him, that would urge him to do the right thing. Now, of course, it's a bit like we're talking this afternoon about children's work. And I remember somebody accusing us of bribing children to go to a Bible club and Sunday school and things. You give them rewards, you give them treats and so forth. And they said, "You're just bribing them to go." If anybody ever accuses you of that, there is a perfectly correct answer. You have to put people right if they say something that is factually incorrect. And of course, you only bribe somebody to do something that's wrong. If what they're doing is right, it's called a reward. And so you reward people for good behaviour, right behaviour, you bribe them to do something that is wrong. Having said at that point, I've just lost my train of thought. I'm not sure why I got to the reward, but Paul here is setting out these things for Philemon to do. Not because he's asking him to do something wrong. If these were just cold, calculated psychological techniques to get him to do something that Paul, on a personal level, wanted him to do, just to serve Paul, of course he would be wrong. But what Paul is really doing is urging this man to do something that is right. Now, in an ideal world, even as Christians, we would all simply do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. We wouldn't need coaxing, we wouldn't need reminding, we wouldn't need anybody to say to us, "Now this is what you must do." And we had the Lord's table this morning, and I often think about that when we come to the Lord's table, that the Lord Jesus had to say to his disciples, "Do this
in remembrance of me.
Well, surely, Lord, we won't forget you. We'll not become absent-minded or forgetful. But the Lord Jesus knows us, and he tells us, and he institutes this ordinance so that we are compelled to remember. We need constraint sometimes to do what is right, and especially
if the right thing is difficult.
And I would submit this evening that the right thing to do in this situation for Philemon was hard. We read of people in the Bible, and sometimes we're guilty of setting them up on a pedestal. And that we do what I've forgotten his name now, Pope Francis did the other day, of trying to make somebody a saint in a way that's not possible. And we do that sometimes with Bible characters. We set them up as if they were super spiritual, and that they didn't have the struggles that we have in the spiritual life. And we're reminded, of course, by James, aren't we, that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. These people had struggles. And there were things that they had to do, and they struggled in the doing of them. And I think when Paul writes this letter, he knows that full well. What's Philemon's natural reaction going to be when standing in front of him in his doorstep is Onesimus? It's not going to be to put his arm around him and say, "Good to see you. Where have you been? How's things been with you? We've missed you." Perhaps his natural reaction is to punish him, is to do what he is legally within his rights to do, to in some way exact from this man what he owes him.
And I think the fact that Paul
talks about those things would suggest that is exactly what Philemon might be thinking.
And Paul knows this man, and he
probably knows how he will think. And so Philemon's going to struggle to get to grips with this situation and do what is right. But Paul writes for this very purpose, to try and encourage him and steer him in the right direction. And there's a number of things that he does. If you read Matthew Henry's commentary, Matthew Henry, I think, he states about 14 different arguments. Now, I don't have 14 tonight, or close to that. But he suggests about 14 different things that he sees. I just want to leave a few with you here this evening in the time that we have. Just before we really come to them, just notice some of the language that he uses, relational language. And by that I mean the things that Paul says that relate to personal relationships, but also to situational relationships. That is, he talks about being a prisoner. And he wouldn't say, again, he plays on that, but notice that he mentions this several times, that he is, a prisoner, and that's something for Philemon to take notice of. He also talks in paternal terms. He talks about how Onesimus is his son. "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." So, in other words, if Philemon is thinking to be hard or harsh towards Onesimus, Paul is saying he's my son in Christ. Be careful how you treat him. That's the way that I view him, and I want you to know that, I want you to see that. And there's a change in relational standings and dynamics here in this epistle, because the man that left Philemon's household, the man that ran away, was not Philemon's brother in Christ.
There was no spiritual connection when he ran
away, but when Onesimus comes back, as Paul says, he's not just a returned or restored slave, but he's now also your brother. So that relationship dynamic has changed, and that's something that Philemon has to understand. And also Paul mentions being a partner in verse 17, "If thou count me therefore a partner," somebody that fellowships with you, somebody that works together with you. If that's how you really see me, then you need to listen to me on this score and follow through on what I'm saying. So Paul uses various types of relational language again to enforce this point. But one of the first things I think we notice coming to some of these arguments that Paul presses upon Philemon, and so just to clear up what I said at the beginning, it's not dodgy psychological tricks or emotional blackmail. These are gospel techniques. This is Paul applying the gospel, essentially, in practice and in getting Philemon to identify these things as a reason why he should do what is right. And beloved, the reason for doing what is right is always the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's what should move us to live a righteous life and to behave righteously, is to reflect back on what the Lord has done for us and to see what we are supposed to be because of Jesus Christ, so that when we see that and we grasp that, it is our compulsion to do what is right. And I think Paul speaks about that in Corinthians as well, when he talks about the love of Christ constrains him. Well, the first thing that I notice here is thoughtfulness. And I see this in the point of view that Paul shows his thoughtfulness towards Philemon. And there is a dynamic in this letter, of course, that is pastoral. And so we see something here of how a pastor is to behave towards those he pastors, and also how the people of God are to respond to their pastor. But without focusing on it in those strict terms, just notice that Paul is particularly thoughtful. Now, we can read these introductions to letters and not pay much attention to them, or we can read them and just see them in some kind of vague general way. But I think if you look at this, bearing in mind why Paul is writing, that there's something in this that Paul expresses his thoughtfulness about Philemon and about his family. He cares about them. He has an active interest in them. He mentions Philemon by name, which we would expect. But he also mentions, it seems to be, his wife and son in verse 2. And of course at the end, he mentions others that are there in their home, in the church that meets in his home, and those that are labouring in the gospel in Colossae. He's thoughtful about them. And something very simple, even, he remembers their names.
And I'm bad with names. So, and I think I know the reason why. It's not just that my memory is shocking. It isn't great at times. But I honestly think my problem is I don't always pay attention when people tell me their name.
I'm kind of listening, but not quite. I need to pay extra special attention or I lose it. And in case anybody gets offended, I have managed to forget my own name before. So it's not just you. It's closer to home than that. But here's Paul, and he remembers people. And perhaps you've been there in that situation where you don't expect somebody to remember you or your name, and they do. And it touches you. Genuinely, you're pleased with that. And you're drawn to that person. And you think, rightly or wrongly, that person's interested in me. They care about me. Because they remember me. And I believe that Paul exemplifies that here. He demonstrates that whatever else he's going to say in this letter, it's prefaced with this, that he cares for Philemon. It's genuine. And whatever the particulars of relationships, as God's people, the one thing that we ought to do for one another is care and be thoughtful. And not just towards other Christians. Of course, it extends beyond that. The gospel teaches us that we are to love our neighbour. But we are to be genuinely thoughtful and to be properly interested and care for people. Because this is the pattern that we've given, or is given to us by Paul here, but more widely, of course, in the scriptures, we see it in Christ himself. This is the degree of interest and thoughtfulness. So here is something I believe that, as I say, viewed from one angle, you could say he's, in common parlance, he's just buttering the man up. He's just being nice to him. He's just smoothing the path for what's coming. But it's genuine. If it wasn't genuine, if it was feigned, then yes, he's guilty, he's charged of just engaging in techniques to get Philemon to do something that he, Paul, wants him to do. But it's not disingenuous. This is love that is without dissimulation. It's not hypocritical love. It's true. And it's a caring interest that he has in Philemon. He wants him to do what is right in the sight of God. And that is the single most important thing. And then the second thing that you notice here is that he speaks about the love that Philemon shows. So he talks about Philemon's love, verses 5 through 7. Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels or the heart or hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. So here the man who, in the ordinary course of things, is particularly loving to the people of God. That's what he is known for. And again, Paul isn't just saying these things to make Philemon feel good, just to pave the way for what's coming. Philemon is a genuine believer. He loves the saints of God. He does whatever he is capable of doing to refresh them, to gladden them. It's always a good thing if one Christian wants to cause another Christian to rejoice. Isn't it grieving when one Christian is out to get another Christian? And they're there to score points, or they're just looking for revenge. But there's not a genuine love, wanting to refresh the hearts of the saints. That's a sweet and precious reference to love exhibited by this man. But you can see what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, Philemon, you're a loving man. You love the saints. You have loved them. And now he's going on, in the course of this letter, to introduce them to this new saint, to Onesimus. Really what he's saying is, you've loved the saints, and you've demonstrated that, and it causes us to rejoice even in our bonds. And really he's saying, I want you to love this man as well. Now, if this man is so full of love, why would he need to be told that? Because here's a person that he's going to find difficult to love. Somebody once said that some people are easier to love afar or from afar, and the farther the better. You know, some people, for whatever reason, we maybe have difficulties getting on with. But it's worth bearing in mind that the gospel doesn't tell us to get along with people. It doesn't tell us to put up with people. It doesn't tell us to tolerate them. It tells us to love them. And it tells us to love them in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. So that we take the first step. We don't wait for other people to take the first step. If we're told to love people, sometimes we're saying, well, I'll wait until they do something that will enable me to love them or cause me to love them. But we're told to love as Christ loved us. And he initiated that love. And he loves us when we are unlovely and unlovable. And he loves us in spite of what we are. And that's how we are called to love. And at times it is difficult. Maybe you've been there, maybe you are there tonight, and there's somebody, and you find it particularly difficult for whatever reason, and you might not even be able to put your finger on it tonight. There's just something you can't get beyond, and you struggle to love them. Well, don't think that you're the first Christian to face that problem. I think you see it in Philemon,
that he struggles.
But others, many others have. And just as a piece of advice, one of the things to do is to pray for that person. And I don't mean pray about them. See, sometimes if we struggle with a person, we pray about them. And we tell God about all that person's faults. And we tell God what's wrong with them and what needs to change about them. And if God would do all of these things and make that person different, then we would get along famously. But what we need to do is pray for them. To pray God's blessing upon them. And of course the Savior
taught us to do this, didn't they?
Even with our enemies. That if people would abuse us and malign us and people would curse us and so on and so forth, but we're to pray for them.
We're to bless them and not to curse them.
And if we pray for people, pray earnestly that God
bless that individual, that
God would pour His Spirit upon them, that God would enrich them with His
grace
and cause them to know the joy of the Lord. And we genuinely want them to be blessed for no other reason than that God would bless them. I believe we would learn to love them with a degree of effortlessness. And so Paul is saying to Philemon, you're a man that does love. Make sure you love this saint as well. A third thing that Paul uses here is to talk about, or to demonstrate rather, his own humility. And so here is Paul really saying to Philemon, because of how I am relating to you, then you should reciprocate. And Paul demonstrates his humility in verses 8 and 9. He says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So simply what he's saying is, I can command you what to do. I could simply tell you what's the right thing to do. But I'm not going to do that. So again, there's a little bit of that. You know, I could tell you what to do, but I'm not going to tell you. And yet at the same time, he is telling them what to do. But it's not a command. It's not done with harshness. And it's not done as somebody who's standing in an authoritarian way, banging or slamming his fist into the pulpit, so to speak, and saying, like, this is what you must do. But here's a man who's coming alongside Philemon and saying, I'm asking you, I beseech you, I beg you, would you please do this? Now here's a man who has authority. He's got the authority of Jesus Christ as an apostle to direct the church, to command the church to do that which is right before God. And yet this man steps down, as it were, momentarily from that authority position that he rightfully has. And he gets down, as it were, on the ground before Philemon, and he says, I'm begging you, would you please do this? That takes great humility for this man to do it. But this is what he demonstrates. Not the first time, of course, Paul does this. You remember back in 1 Thessalonians, he talked about the same thing. He'd gone there, didn't want to be a burden to the church. He said, remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Here was somebody who, at various times in his life, demonstrated this humility. And it's the right thing to do. There are situations, perhaps, where we could say, I possess the right and the authority to tell somebody what they ought to do. But sometimes the right thing to do is to resist that urge to jump in and start demanding. And it's just to ask somebody, would you please do that? Would you please do the right thing? And yet, we struggle with that. Because in our minds, there's that tension. Is that, well, if that person ought to do it, and if it's the right thing to do, why do I need to ask them in that manner? And the problem we have sometimes is simply our pride. That we don't want to humble ourselves and ask. And yet here's Paul, and you can see how this must touch the heart of Philemon. Here's Paul, and he goes on to say, and again, I like this, I love what he says, I beseech you, as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he invokes his years, and he invokes his situation as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's interesting, just by the way. He didn't say, I'm a prisoner of Nero, or a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Interesting to notice who Paul believes is in control.
The Lord's in control
of his situation. Yes, he's there because he has stood for Jesus Christ, but he also recognises God's in control. So he's not in the prison feeling sorry for himself, and thinking his case is all lost. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But he's beseeching Philemon. And he further demonstrates this humility, I believe, in verses 10 through 14. This
little section where he's saying,
I would like to keep Onesimus with me.
Because he's useful to me.
I've experienced how much benefit I have received from him being there. And that in itself
presents something
to Philemon. This man's not a waste of space. This man's not useless. He's not going to disappoint me again in the future. This man is actually somebody that is profitable. And Paul says, I would love to keep him, but I didn't want to keep him here without first of all asking you. I want to ask you if it would be okay. But it's up to you. If you want to keep him, that's fine. But just so you know, I'd love to have him with me as well. And he defers judgment to Philemon, putting the ball, as it were, in his court. And this, as I say, demonstrates the humility with which the Apostle Paul approaches the situation. And it's something that we ought to learn from. That if we are trying to maybe urge other people to do what is right, that we come with the attitude and adopt the position of humility. Whether we're speaking to saints or sinners, whatever it is we would like people to do, that humility is often a great way to do it. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come to us in humility. This is the mind that Paul says we are to have. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he became a servant. That he stepped into time and he stepped into this world not to be served, but to serve. And it's that mind of humility
that we are to adopt
towards one another. Paul invokes friendship again. We've just mentioned that in passing in verse 17, this idea that he's a partner. If you count me, therefore, a partner, receive him. If you really value me as a friend, receive him. Now, of course, young people, you have to watch out in the world because there are people that use that kind of language.
Don't they sometimes?
It's that old one. If you really love me, you'll do whatever. And people try to pressurize you into something. If you're really my friend, then you will go to this place with me, or you will join in this activity.
If you're really my friend.
And people are trying to put pressure on you to do something that's wrong. But of course, Paul is simply saying, here's the right thing to do. And as a friend, as somebody who's a partner, a co-worker in the gospel, this is the right thing to do. And then, moving on quickly here, because our time's gone. The one that we started with, really, verse 19, this sense of indebtedness. Why should Philemon do this?
Well, one of the reasons, then,
that is advanced by Paul is that Philemon owes a great deal to Paul. Now, obviously, Paul didn't save Philemon. Paul couldn't do that. But Philemon owes a lot in the gospel to Paul, because Paul is the one that has come to him and brought him the gospel. And I believe that Philemon was in the same position as Onesimus now was, that he was begotten by Paul in the gospel. And so here's somebody who owes a tremendous deal to Paul. Paul has preached to him. Paul has ministered to him the word of God, and that this man owes that in an under God, he owes it to Paul. And Paul mentions that. Paul plays that card. How can he do that, and why does he do that? Because again, here's somebody who has only ever directed him in the truth. Here's someone who has invested his time and his life in bringing to Philemon and others there in Colossae and beyond the word of God. And there is a sense of indebtedness. And at the end of Hebrews, we're reminded of that very same thought, that we owe to those who God has placed over us within the structure of the church. We owe them dutiful and willing obedience in the gospel because they care for our souls. What they have done, they have not done lightly. There have been sacrifices that are involved in pastoring. There is the care, that the mental anguish and expensive energy. There's the spiritual care and burden, as Paul talks about, the burden of all the churches. That comes upon those who watch over your souls in the gospel. And because they have expended that labour, there's a sense of indebtedness towards them. It doesn't mean that you do anything that they say. Paul's careful elsewhere to make this clear. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Jesus Christ. It's not following a church leader blindly, saying, well, he can do no wrong, or because he's been there to help me, I'll do anything that he asks me to do. But it's understanding that under God, I owe that person something. I owe them because they have watched for me. They have prayed for me. They have brought me the word of God. They have sought to help me in times of personal difficulty and trial. And if they're asking me to do something for the Lord, then I ought to repay that. And I ought to give because I have received. So again, understand, it's not Paul saying blindly follow me, but he's saying you have benefited from hearing the word of God and from being pastored, and now I'm asking you to give something back because you do owe. And then to finish with this evening, he mentions obedience. And so he says in verse 21, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Of course, again, it's a great standalone thought, that, isn't it? You know, well, I know you'll obey me, and what's more, I know that you'll do even more than I ask.
Where do you go with that one?
You can't really not do it then, can you? Because somebody set you up and you have to do it. And there is a sense of oughtness about this. But again, it's much like what we've noted, I think, about the man's love. He is obedient. Again, let's be clear, Paul is not buttering him up. He's not saying nice things about him just for the sake of it. Philemon was known as an obedient man. When he heard the word of God, when it was brought to him, he was a man that would obey swiftly. Paul had confidence in him. And that's a challenge to us all, isn't it? How are we known? Are we known as obedient people? Who, when we hear the word of God, those that bring us the word of God can say, well, there's a person, and I know they'll go and do it. I know that they'll take that and they'll put it into practice in their life because they are obedient. And sometimes from the pulpit I mention my children. Don't mention them by name. I don't want to embarrass them all together, especially not here to defend themselves. But I caveat this by saying I was a child once too, which is basically me saying I did the things that they do now. But I'm more conscious of it now when they do it. But obedience is a big issue. Wanting to do something, and they drag your feet. Just a minute. Just a minute. Here's a wonderful expression. Because it shows that a person has no concept of time whatsoever. Because just a minute really means anything from now to never. It's timeless. Because just a minute becomes just 2 minutes and five and ten and half an hour, and it never gets done. Or just a wee while. You see, obedience should be now. Think of the angels in heaven, those ministering spirits. God issues a command. We can't for a minute imagine an angel saying, just a minute. Mm-hmm. It's now, it's instant. And when God speaks to us, and this is always the rebuke, so I'll roll back a little bit from maybe insulting my children. But sometimes when they don't obey me, yes, I've got an instinct that can get cross and angry. But then I feel convicted. Because I realize that my children are a picture of me. I'm a child of God. And sometimes, many times, my Heavenly Father says, this is what I want you to do. And this child sometimes says, just a minute. And that becomes two. And that becomes half an hour. And that becomes days and weeks. And then the Father has to speak again and say, did I not ask you to do something? And we remember that we said, just a minute. And yet here's a man. And Paul's not embellishing the truth. He's not dressing things up. Philemon was an obedient man. A man who, when Paul would ask him to do something, wouldn't just do what he was asked, but he would go the extra mile. He was a man who believed that Christianity was the religion of the second mile. And he did. And that should be us. That others would have that confidence in us. And that when somebody says, here's what I want you to do because I know the kind of person that you are, I know the kind of Christian that you are, you're reliable, dependable, you'll be obedient. And you'll obey, you will do your duty, and then some. What a wonderful picture of a Christian servant. And so these are some of the ways in which the apostle seeks to urge this man to do what is right. And I trust this evening that in some way these are helpful in enabling you and encouraging you and prompting you to do what is right. Maybe there is something in front of you tonight, something you have been struggling with, something in your life, and I don't know what it is. Maybe there's something that you've just found hard to do, even though you know it's the right thing to do. And God will be saying to you that for what you see, in terms of what Paul says here, you see it as a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us, but you see also that in terms of your relationship as a congregation to the pastor and to the pastoral oversight and to other Christians, you've got a responsibility before God to do what is right. And may God give you the grace to do what is the right thing to do. Though it be difficult. Though it be difficult to accept someone. Though it be difficult to overcome your natural inclination. That God would help you to be a loving, faithful, obedient partner to the whole church in doing the work of the gospel and encouraging and nourishing the saints. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing together the hymn 680 in closing. 680, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, of Covenant Mercy I Sing. Once again, standing as we sing God's praise.